All right, we're underway. How to study the Bible. Now, before we get into your notebook, I just want to explain to you the inspiration for this class, okay? And the inspiration for this class comes from the Jewish sage Maimonides. And what did Maimonides say? Up on the screen here, Maimonides said, "Give a man a fish, and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime." Wise words, huh? And that's what this class is all about. It could be subtitled, "How to Fish." Okay? How to fish. Why am I doing this? Why am I teaching this class? Because we shouldn't be dependent on anybody when we study the Bible. We shouldn't be dependent on our pastor. We shouldn't be dependent on a radio personality. You shouldn't be dependent on Hadavar to spoon feed you everything. You know, pastors are great. You know, I belong to this church. Our pastor's a Bible teacher. There's some good radio teachers out there. Hadavar's great, right? Of course, right. But you should never be dependent on any of those resources. You should be able to study the Bible for yourself and pull out of the Scripture what the Scripture teaches. Have your own ability to do that. So that's why the class exists, to help you to be able to study the Bible 24/7. You know, what happens if our Bibles get taken away from us in 5 years? You know, and the only thing you have is maybe one that you've hidden away under your mattress, like the believers in the Behind the Iron Curtain did years ago, you know, or handwritten copies, things like that. You know, you've got to be able to be independent. And you've got the Holy Spirit living within you, who has a teaching ministry of illumination, and we are to work together with the Holy Spirit, and we should be able to study the Bible on our own. You know, not that we become islands unto ourselves, but we should have that skill. All right, so that's the point behind our class. Now, if you'll turn to your table of contents, your new table of contents, the one that is that was revised, and we'll run through this table of contents quickly just to show you where we're going with this 11-week class. Now, this class is really divided into three major parts. In sections 1 through 4, are actually dealt with preparation, mental and personal preparation. That's really the first part. Because not everybody can study the Bible. Everybody can read the Bible, but not everybody can study it. And I'll explain that later. So the first four sections deal with our own personal preparation. Then when we get into section 5, A and B, then we get into some practical preparation for studying the Bible. And finally, when we get to section 5C, we begin the inductive Bible study method itself. And you really won't need your Bible until we get to point 5, a few weeks down the road, because you're going to be practicing a little bit of what I'm teaching you. All right, so let's take a look at the table of contents. Let's take a look at how we're going to prepare our minds and ourselves for Bible study. Point 1 there, we ask the question, what is the Bible? What is this book we're reading? It is not a normal book. This is not Moby Dick. Okay? This is not Henry Kissinger's book on diplomacy. Okay? This is a unique and different book, and we'll look into that. We'll talk about inspiration and inerrancy and the attributes of the Bible, etc. Point 2, as you look on your table of contents, we're going to ask the question, how do we know it's true? You know, if the Bible is not true, if it's just a fable, why in the world should we study it to begin with? You know, when I was a kid in elementary and junior high, I used to love Greek mythology. You know, all those Greek gods and goddesses, but I never studied it. You know, I knew it wasn't true. It was just some fun stories, okay? But if the Bible's not true, it's not worth studying. You know, and the world challenges the Bible too. The world is going to tell you it ain't true. It's just something written by a bunch of men. Take it or leave it. So we're going to ask that question. How do we know it's true? Thirdly, point 3, why should we study the Bible? What benefits does Bible study produce? What's the takeaway? You know, what's the takeaway for this? So we'll look at pages 13 through 15 there. Point 4, who can study the Bible? Like I said, not everybody can. So our emphasis in pages 16 through 18 will be personal preparation, the preparation of our own hearts to be ready to look into God's Word. And then we're going to get practical. Point five, we're going to enter the final section, how to study the Bible. We're going to look at point 5A, resource preparation. What tools are out there that will help me study the Bible? You know, because teachers are part of Bible study, and teachers can be face-to-face, and they can be in written form. There's resources out there that can help you. Point B, critical concepts. Now, this is a hot button of mine. I wish I had been exposed to these critical concepts 40 years ago. I would have made a lot more progress a lot quicker. So we're going to go over some critical concepts to keep in mind as you go through your Bible study. Then when we get to C, we get to the inductive Bible study method itself. A summary of that method is page 44. The first step is C1, observation. And the key, most important step in Bible study is observation. And the best way to view everything in the text is through an exegetical outline or a reverse outline. And we'll go through how to do an exegetical outline so you can plumb the details of the Bible, find out what's there. Then comes interpretation. Once you've got all those details observed, what does it mean? What does the text mean? We'll look at some principles for determining the interpretation. Then point three, correlation. Once you've observed everything and you know what it means, how does it relate to other parts of the Bible? How does something in Genesis at the beginning relate to something in Revelation at the very end? That's what correlation is all about. How does it all fit together into one gigantic and beautiful puzzle? We don't want it to be a puzzle that's scattered all over the living room floor. We want a puzzle that's all put together correctly so it makes sense. And the Bible is. It's a big, beautiful puzzle when it's all assembled correctly. You can hang it on your wall, you know. All right, so that's correlation. Fourthly, we come to another hot button of mine, which is application. It's been my observation in my years as a believer that there are two extremes practiced with application. Either there's over-application or no application. One of the two. And when I mean over-application, what I mean is this guy will get up there and he'll preach one sentence, and then he'll spend the next half hour with example after example after illustration after illustration after joke, and that's all you get. Okay, and you're just left with really nothing. What does the Bible mean? The other side, when there's no application, it's just simply an intellectual exercise. It's just up in your head. And you're not applying what the Bible teaches to daily life. All right, so we're going to try and hit a balance where we apply the Scriptures properly. We don't ignore application, yet we don't overdo it. And I've been to—I don't know if it's been with you guys or not—but I've been to conferences and things like that where you get so many applications you don't know where to start. You know, I've come away from things, some things going, I don't know. You know, I've got 10, 15 things to do here. Where do I start? Well, I'm going to hopefully hit the balance there. Okay? Then, point five, some things to avoid, some things you should not do in regard to Bible study. And then we will finish up by a few comments about teaching the Bible and some closing comments. And then point six is a bibliography and some appendices for you. So that's where we're going in the next 11 weeks. Now, an additional resource for you, in case you want to dig into this in a more formal way, in a book that's a little more detailed, is Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zook. I would recommend this for you if you would like to add an additional resource to your library. Basic Bible Interpretation by Zook. Okay? Everybody got that all right? I would recommend this book. Okay? It goes through the inductive Bible study method as well. All right, everybody got it? All righty. Okay, page one of your workbook. We start by asking the question, what is the Bible? You could also call this section basic bibliology or theological presuppositional preparation. I want everybody to say that fast after me. three times. Theological presuppositional preparation. Theological presuppositional preparation. That's as far. I'm not going to try number three there. Okay. This is seminary ease for what is the Bible. Okay. Now, an additional resource for you, if you want to dig into this topic a little deeper, is a manuscript, Messianic Bible Study number 30 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, entitled The Nature of the Bible. He goes into this topic in detail. And his manuscripts are very helpful because they are very focused. There's no fluff in them. They're very focused and high quality and inexpensive, and you can download them from the web. You can have your copy tonight if you want to. Download it in a PDX. PDX, is it? What is that format? PDF, yeah. And you'll have your copy. So there's a, if you want to look into the nature of the Bible in more detail, then we'll look at it tonight. There's an additional resource for you. All righty. Now, what is the Bible? Theological presuppositional preparation. Why do I say that? Well, what does presupposition mean? What does the presuppose mean? Top of the page there. It means to believe in advance. And you know, you guys, every single one of us comes to the Bible with presuppositions. None of us comes to the Bible as a clean slate. It's impossible. Your background, your previous studies, your education, your experiences all color your presuppositions when you come to the Bible. So what I want to do is share with you some presuppositions I would like you to adopt when you come to Bible study, okay? All right, now the next paragraph. The word Bible designates the 66 books of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament, Tanakh, or the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. And you may be unfamiliar with that terminology, Tanakh, so I want to explain it to you. It comes out of the threefold Jewish division of the Bible. See, the Jewish community divides the Bible into three sections. First of all, the Torah. And there's the Hebrew on the left, and the T sound has been expanded for you. So that's the Torah, the law. The next major division is the Nevi'im. A Nevi is a prophet. Nevi'im is plural. So the N sound has been enlarged for you there. So we have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the final section is called the Ketuvim. And again, you see the Hebrew on the left, the K sound. So you take those three sounds, te, ne, and ke, and you add some vowels to it, and you come up with Tanakh. So if you ever see that, that's just simply an abbreviation, an acronym for the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And by the way, that's just an acronym, so you'll see it spelled a million different ways. So don't get, just be flexible, accept whichever way the writer spells it. He's just trying to transliterate it for you so you will pronounce it correctly. All right, so now going to your chart on page one. You see the chart, the two left-hand columns give you the breakdown of the Hebrew Bible by the Jewish arrangement. And you see the law, the prophets, and the writings, and the books that are included in each section. Then to the right, you see the title over the column, Christian Bible. Better to call it the English arrangement. And you see the books listed, how you'll find them in your English Bible. Now, the books are identical in both arrangements. It's just that they're arranged differently. But the books themselves are identical. It's exactly the same material. Now, you'll notice the Jewish community lumps the material a little more thematically. You see the light gray area there? That's the wisdom writings. And you notice in the Jewish arrangement that the theme is all together. It's more of a thematic arrangement. So you see all the wisdom literature together. While in the English arrangement, you see the light gray rows are kind of broken up. And those are all considered wisdom literature, but they're not all under one theme. So that's the only difference. It's just a difference in thinking. The English Bible is more chronological in order, and the Jewish Bible is more thematic in order. That's really the only difference. So that's an overview of the Old Testament books. Now, page two, I'll give you a glance at the major divisions and individual books of the Bible. You see in the top block there, we have the book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch just means the five. the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and a quick summary of what that book's all about. Then we come to the historical books. These are the books about the history of Israel. Then the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And at the bottom of the page, the book of the major prophets. I don't like that title, major prophets, because all it means is that they're the longer prophets. They're the more extensive books. Now, you can notice from this breakdown that there's a lot of genres in the Bible. Okay, genres are the different types of literature. For example, you guys buy a poetry book, and what do you have? Poetry from page one to the last page, right? You buy a book on history, and you get history, the history of Abe Lincoln. History from page one to page 1,000, whatever it is, history book. Okay, that's the way modern books are. They're one genre. But the Bible is multiple genres. You have legal literature, you have historical literature, you have wisdom literature, you have prophetic literature. So that makes the Bible very different from your normal book. You have to be aware of the genre that you're studying, because you're not going to study a historical book in the same way you're going to study poetry. Okay? They're two different ways of writing. All right, so turning the page, we come to the final genre in the Old Testament, the books of the minor prophets. And you can see all the minor prophets there. And remember, the minor prophets are not minor in authority, and they're not minor in importance, only in size. The term refers only to the length of the book. The author is still the same. The inspiration is still the same. The revelation is still the same. The authority is still the same. Only the size of the book is in view. Minor because they are shorter. I wish there was a different title for that, but we're kind of stuck with it. Now, just because they're shorter books does not mean that they should be ignored or downplayed. You know, most churches ignore the minor prophets. Most churches ignore the prophets in general. But they should not be ignored or downplayed. So give them the same care and attention you would give any other book of the Bible, okay? It's the same God writing to us. All right, page number four. Page number four, we come to a breakdown of the New Testament. And again, you'll see different genres here. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're the four accounts of the Messiah's life. Then you have one historical book. And then we come to a new genre, epistles or letters. Letters written by the Apostle Paul to churches and to individuals. Again, totally different way of writing. And then the general letters or general epistles. And at the bottom of that breakdown, interestingly enough, this comes from Nielsen's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, is the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation actually is a letter, but it's a prophetic letter. It's a letter that contains prophecy. So it's a unique genre all in itself. Okay? So does that make sense? All the different... So remember, be prepared as you study the Bible that you're not studying the same type of literature all the way through. Very different book than you're used to. Alrighty, that brings us to page 5. And we come to the first presupposition I would like you to adopt for yourself when you come to Bible study. Inspiration, first presupposition. Now, again, if you would like to delve into this topic of inspiration in a little deeper way, I would recommend Dr. Fruchtenbaum's manuscript, Messianic Bible Study 37, The Inspiration of Scriptures. Again, very focused, inexpensive, and easy to download. Inexpensive. It's only a few bucks for each of these manuscripts. Very focused. Arnold does not have fluff. All you guys that know Arnold, he doesn't write any fluff in his material. And you can have it tonight if you go to rel.org and download it. Very simple. So, Manuscript 37, The Inspiration of Scriptures, for an additional material. And then they've also put out a book called The Word of God. It's part of the REL Ministries Come and See series. It deals with inspiration and revelation and the divine program of the Bible. So if you want to buy this little paperback, it would be a nice little a nice little book for you to buy as well. So that would fit in to this place as well for additional studies on inspiration. All right, everybody got that? Yeah, Cindy.
Is it MSB or MS?
That MSB is my mistake. It's MBS, okay. Messianic Bible Study.
Okay.
Messianic Bible Study 37. You found my first typo.
Sorry.
Let's not, remember, I'm allowed 70 times 7 typos a year, and we're getting toward the end of the year. No, that's mistakes. I'm only allowed 3 mistakes. Typos are not the same as mistakes.
No.
I make up the rules. Okay. All right, inspiration. Let's look at a definition of inspiration. Definition of inspiration. God's superintending of human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to men. I want to harp on the highlighted statement, in the words of the original autographs. We are talking about the original writings, not about copies, not about modern translations. We all know that copies can have errors. We all know that modern translations can vary. Now, we're not talking about them because they are definitely the products of human copyists. We are talking about the original autographs here. All right, what type of inspiration would I like you to adopt? Because there are many types. I'll give you a hint at what kind in a little bit. I want you to adopt verbal plenary inspiration. Now, what in the world does that mean, Bob? Well, verbal simply means words. Plenary simply means all the words. It's, a seminariese for all the words. All the words of the Bible are recorded without error in the original autographs. Okay? So verbal plenary inspiration. All the words are recorded in the original manuscripts without order. Now, what leads me to believe in inspiration? Well, we have some biblical statements that support inspiration. We have 2 Timothy 3:16 in the NASB here, up on the screen as well. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, that word inspired that I've highlighted is theopneustos in the Greek. And the idea behind it is this, that God's Word were given to men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that the writings are without error. That's the basic idea. Now, this whole idea of inspiration is carried on in 2 Peter 1:21 as well. Peter writes, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So that's what the Bible says about itself. That's the biblical claim. Now, take a look at the next paragraph. This is from Dr. Wolverd in his Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "As the authors of Scripture wrote their prophecies, they were impelled or borne along by God's Spirit. What they wrote was thus inspired by God." And he refers you back to 2 Timothy 3:16 again. "Borne along or carry along" translates the word pheromenoi. Luke used this word in referring to a sailing vessel carried along by the wind. Beautiful picture there, because what is the Spirit? He's the wind of God. That's literally what ruach and pneumas means. Wind of God. Okay, the Scripture's human authors were controlled by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, yet they were consciously involved in the process. They were neither taking dictation, in other words, they weren't robots, you know, without any control, nor were they riding in a state of ecstasy, nor were they out of control. So the writers were normal people like you and me, fully engaged in the process. They were not taking dictation, nor were they out of control. Now, some people criticize the NASB's use of the word inspired there. But remember, the NASB uses the term inspired in its most common English usage. And that means an animating influence. That's the most common English usage of the word. And someone will say, for example, I'm sure you said it a dozen times yourself, something like, "I can't write on this subject without some inspiration." You know, what that means is you need a little kick in your tushy to get you going. to get you past writer's block or painter's block or whatever you happen to be doing. You know, you need a little bit of an animating influence, some sort of motivation. That's how they're using the word. Now, you'll see the word rendered differently in other standard translations. The NIV renders the word God breathed, which is a very literal translation. And the ESV renders the word breathed out. And they're fine translations because the those translating committees wanted to really stress that the Word of God comes from God Himself. And they felt the NASB compromised that a little bit by using inspired. So anyway, you'll see that difference in your translations. Alrighty, let's turn over to page number 6. And I see it's time for our break, so we'll pick it up after the break at the top of page 6, okay? So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway at page 6 in your workbook. We're dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures. This is the first presupposition I want you to adopt when you come to Bible study. Now, I have an article written by Dr. Greg Haig in which he quotes Gordon Lewis in his work Decide for Yourself, summarizing current thinking regarding inspiration. So let's begin with the first paragraph there. This is a summary of C.H. Dodd in his book, The Authority of the Bible, written in 1929. The Bible is inspired and authoritative because God prompted the writers who saw His mighty miracles and believed to describe them for those who would not see and not believe, though not inerrant. That word means, though it has error, not without error. It does have error. These testimonies are authoritative, like first-hand reports of an amazing victory in battle. So C.H. Dodd felt there were errors in the Bible. The next paragraph is that of Emil Brunner, written in 1964. Emil Brunner wrote, "The Bible is inspired and authoritative because God prompted the authors who had experienced His presence to describe as best they could their encounter with the indescribable one, though not inerrant." And so again, he feels the Bible has errors in it. Now we come down a little bit closer to home. The third paragraph is by Daniel P. Fuller. He's from Fuller Theological Seminary. "The Bible is inspired and authoritative because God providentially prepared the author's personalities, writing styles, and supernaturally superintended the writing process so that their finite limitations and sinful biases did not corrupt any redemptive truth. Although there may be errors in matters not necessary for salvation, every statement comprising the primary redemptive plan is inerrant." Well, all these statements on inspiration and inerrancy really undercut the Bible, don't they? Because if the Bible has errors, which sentences, which statements are errors and which are not? You just don't know. You pick and choose. And most people pick the stuff they don't like and they say that's an error. And the stuff they do like, they say that's authoritative. So you've got nothing to go on. All right, the fourth paragraph, which is a highlight of there. This is the view of inspiration and inerrancy that I'd like you to adopt. "The Bible, as originally given, was inspired and authoritative because God providentially prepared the author's personalities and writing styles and supernaturally superintended the writing process so that their finite limitations and sinful biases did not corrupt anything God wanted written. Any scriptural statements, whether reports of events, encounters, or scholarly research, are as true as portions dictated by God. Whatever the Bible teaches on any subject is authoritative truth revealed by God." That's the presupposition I want you to come to the Bible with, that it's trustworthy, that it comes from the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, because the Bible says that about itself. So we're now down to internal evidence. What does the Bible say about itself? Number one, no other writing of antiquity attributes such divine authority to itself. The phrase, "Thus says the Lord," for example, occurs 419 times in the NASB. And here's the very first instance of that statement. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. So it's not me, Moses, who's talking. God is talking to you, Pharaoh. That's the claim. 418 times more, you will find that statement. God is speaking here. That's the claim of the Bible. No other literature makes that audacious a claim. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Secondly, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, the writers were either eyewitnesses, like Isaiah, or they used first-hand accounts, like Luke did. And this indicates or emphasizes the value of primary sources. Well, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 6:1. He writes, in the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. You know, I didn't hear about him. I didn't see a cartoon. I didn't see a video. I didn't read a book about him. I saw the Lord. I was there. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He's an eyewitness. Now, what about Luke? Luke was not an eyewitness. But what does he say in his gospel? He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke was not an eyewitness, but he was a reporter, and he carefully interviewed the eyewitnesses. And his writing, therefore, stresses the primary sources. So the Bible talks about eyewitness reports or first-hand accounts. Thirdly, Yeshua, Jesus, supports this definition of inspiration. Point three, Jesus the Messiah attested to the historicity of the Old Testament events, such as the fall of Adam, the fall of Adam and Eve, and the flood of Noah's day. Here's that example where he affirms the flood. Matthew 24:37-39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So there's Noah, a literal human being. He's not an allegory. He's not mythological. He's not a figment of our imagination, a symbol. A literal man. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day Noah entered the ark. So we've got a literal man entering a literal ark, the floating box that saved them. So we have a literal ark and a literal man. And they did not understand until what? Until the flood came and took them all away. A literal flood. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Yeshua was satisfied with the inspiration of Scripture, that it was true, that it came from God. He affirmed the whole idea. Finally, number four, bottom of page six. One of the strongest internal evidences for the reliability of Scriptures is the absence of challenge from individuals opposed to the message. What I mean by that is that they couldn't refute the message, so they tried to silence it. They couldn't refute it, so they tried to silence it. And we see an example of that in John chapter 11. John 11:47-50. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. What are they saying? They're saying, Jesus is steamrolling over us. We can't stop him. We've been trying to stop him for 3.5 years now. We can't do it. Everybody's going after him. And the consequences will be unbearable for us. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. They couldn't stop the message, so what do they try to do? But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. There's the solution. You can't refute it. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. You can't refute it. You silence him. So that's an internal evidence that the Bible is true. They couldn't in any way discredit it when Yeshua was here in person. All right, so there's some internal evidence. Go to page 7. On page 7, there's some external evidence about the inspiration of Scripture. How does the Bible compare with other literature? Literature that you and I read on a daily basis? Well, first of all, it has amazing continuity. There's amazing harmony on various topics. They all fit together like that great puzzle piece, like a hand in a glove. You know, one thing I like about teaching at Camp Shoshana, we all get different topics, might be 4 or 5 different topics, but we all teach from the same perspective, the golden rule of interpretation, and each class supplements the other. Even though I'm on the West Coast creating my class, and Model Ballaston's on the East Coast creating his class, when we get in Arnold's around the world somewhere with his class, we all get together, and guess what? Each class supplements the other, because there's tremendous continuity and harmony on various different topics, even though our topics are different. There's an amazing historical sequence from original creation to the new creation, from creation to creation. And then there's the aspect of progressive revelation. The Bible reveals its inspiration through a gradual, harmonious disclosure of redemption. It's all harmonious. And an example of this is Messianic prophecy. By the way, you have this chart on page 21. We will we'll go over this when we get to page 21. But an example of this harmonious progression of revelation is the focus of Messianic revelation. You know, we ask the Messiah, we ask the question, who is the Messiah? Well, we can't answer that question right away. Revelation has to progress step by step to give us the answer. So if you were Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the first Messianic prophecy, you would learn that the salvation would come through the God-man of Genesis 3:15, and so he would be born by any woman. Any woman who is created has the potential to bear the God-man. Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? That's pretty generic, huh? So we go to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we find out that the Messianic person will only come through a Jewish woman because now Abraham and his family are chosen. Yeah. So we now focus in on the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Messianic person will be from a Jewish woman. Then in Genesis 49, the family has broken up into 12 tribes, and one of those tribes is now chosen. It'll be a Jewish woman from Judah only. Then in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, there's many, many families within the tribe of Judah, but now it's the house of David. The Messianic person will only come from the family of David. And then in Jeremiah 22, even the house of David is subdivided. The Messianic person will come from the house of David, but apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. So when we put all that information together, we're able to focus down on the one person that fulfills all those criteria, and that person is Yeshua. So over thousands of years, Revelation is given a piece by piece, step by step, and it all has a harmonious message. So that's an example of progressive revelation and how it works. That's very different from any other book that you'll read. You'll never read a book written by Harper and Row that's copyrighted 2000 B.C., 1000 B.C., 1000 A.D., you know, etc. You'll never read a book like that. But this book has revelation coming over thousands of years. All of it fits together. Point two, the external evidence about comparing the Bible to other literature. Subject matter. It discusses otherwise unknown topics with authority. For example, prophecies and personalities yet to come. For example, in Isaiah 44, we learn about Cyrus. And Cyrus is named 190 to 200 years before he was even born. Okay? And he's named as the king of Persia. And his activities are explained. Isaiah 44:28 through 45:1. God is speaking. It is I who says of Cyrus, he isn't even born yet, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So this guy who hasn't even been born yet is going to take the Jewish people out of the Babylonian exile and allow the temple to be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord of Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And here Cyrus is going to conquer other nations. He was the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, he did. Again, remember, he wasn't even born at this time.
How many years ahead?
190 to 200. 190 to 200 years ahead. Do you have any other book that can accurately do that for you? You've never read another book like that. Thirdly, how does this compare to other literature? Preservation. The Bible has uniquely survived becoming obsolete. Now, when I taught this class at Camp Shoshana back in 2011, I was preparing, of course, in 2010, so I went to Wikipedia and found this list of best-selling books in 2010. So on one side is the book, and the other side is the approximate sales. Which book is number one, you guys?
Bible.
The Bible, you get an A. All right? 2.5 to 6 billion copies. No, since it's been in existence. Okay. Well, I don't know. Best-selling books. Yeah, this is the list by 2010. 2.5 to 6 billion. We really don't know how many copies of the Bible have ever been out there. At least 2.5 billion. Let's take the lower figure. 2.5 billion. What's the next book? Anyone have a guess?
Harry Potter,
whatever. Nope. Quotations of Chairman Mao. A lousy 800 to 900 million, you know. He's got a captive audience, the biggest country in the world. He's got a captive audience. Number three, the Quran. A lousy 800 million. The Quran comes in third, you guys. So the book is unique. The Bible is unique in its preservation. 2.5 billion, at the very least, this book has survived becoming obsolete. Not as long as the communists are there, it won't. But sure it will. Sure it will. It's just I read that book when I was in the army in Vietnam. It'll become obsolete. Oh yeah, my sergeant asked me, why are you reading that book? I want to learn how the enemy thinks. He thought I was being I don't know what he thought. Anyway, no, it'll become obsolete, believe me. All right, now, the rest of the page deals with theories of inspiration. Remember, I've told you there's various theories of inspiration. You can read those for yourself. We're not going to go over them. It's not worth it. But I do want you to be aware of them. Natural inspiration, mechanical dictation, inspired concepts, partial inspiration, neo-orthodoxy. So be aware of those, but that's not what I want you to adopt. I want you to adopt the top of page 8. Again, let's review it. Verbal plenary inspiration. God guided the writers of the Bible in the choice of words to communicate His revelation to mankind in the original autographs. The entire body of Scripture is inspired by God and therefore infallible in its accuracy and inerrant in its reliability. Verbal plenary inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the original autographs. That's Dr. Ryrie's comments. So that's what I want you to adopt for yourself. Now, one mistake some people make in this world is to give undue authority to one translation or another. All right? Now, I use the NASB. You know, I kind of like that translation. It's okay. Here in our church, we use the ESV, English Standard Version. Some churches use the New King James or whatever. Let me assure you that all standard English translations, King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, etc., all of them are adequate as translations, okay? They all have their strengths and weaknesses. Please, don't criticize your brother just because he likes a different translation than you. They all have their strengths and weaknesses, and if they're a standard translation, they are adequate. You know, the science of textual criticism has basically established the text for us. You know, we don't have any original autographs today, but we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies, both fragments and complete books. And the science of textual criticism has collated all that material, and we know what the text says. We've been able to compare them all. We know what the text says. And even the liberals, the unbelievers, admit that. They don't believe the Bible, but they admit we know what the text says. We don't believe it, but we know what it says. That's what the liberal is, position he takes. So please, use whatever translation. Use a standard translation, one that you are most comfortable with, but remember, it has its strengths and its weaknesses. Now, what I do not want you to do when you come to Bible study is this. I'm going to read to you part of a doctrinal statement from a King James only website. Okay? A great doctrinal statement, except for this last part. The King James Bible. The preserved and inerrant Word of God has always existed. God has never lost His Word or become confused about it. We agree. It still exists. And it is identified today as the received text, the Textus Receptus. That is an unfortunate terminology that was attached to the old King James Bible many, many years ago. Okay? The received text. Basically, it's a marketing tool back in the 1611. That's basically what it is. It's the Textus Receptus. The received text of the historic Protestant process. The translation of the received text into the English language has produced the inerrant, infallible Word of God in English. Though a multitude of English Bible translations exist at the present time, the King James Bible is identified and acknowledged as the inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God in the English language for the English-speaking people. We believe that when we study the King James Bible, that we are studying the Word of God. Please, don't ever assign to any translation authority such as that. Okay? The King James has its strengths and its weaknesses. I forget the address. I should have written it down. But in the King James, in the book of Acts, it says, Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem in order to be there in time for Easter. Well, the Greek text says Pesach, Passover. The King James translates it Easter. Okay? Okay. See, the King James has its strengths and its weaknesses.
Where is it?
It's in the book of Acts. I can't remember the address, but it's when he's heading back from Ephesus to you have the King James there?
No.
To Jerusalem. Okay.
It's probably the 1611.
Yeah, 1611 version says, and up to the modern time it says Easter. Okay, well, that's not exactly the best translation in the world. Alrighty. Okay, let's move on here. Point B. Please, again, don't give any translation that kind of authority. Every translation has its strengths and its weaknesses. Just recognize it. Alright. So the first presupposition is verbal plenary inspiration. The second presupposition I want you to adopt for yourself is inerrancy. Presupposition number two. What does inerrancy mean? Inerrancy means that the Bible tells the truth, and it does so without error in all parts and in all its words. Even erroneous statements are recorded accurately. For example, Psalm 14:1. There it is. In Psalm 14:1, Psalm 10:4, Psalm 53:1, I think in a couple other places in the Bible, you read the statement, "There is no God." That statement is totally wrong, right? It's the words of the atheist. But the errors of the atheist are even recorded accurately. All right? These are words of an atheist, and they're recorded accurately, and then they're put in the proper context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so the Bible will even record erroneous statements accurately. So be careful. Don't give every statement in the Bible. Don't baptize every statement because it might be, you don't want to baptize the statement there is no God. That's for sure. It might be erroneous, but record it accurately. Does that make sense? Okay. Alrighty. The third presupposition I want you to come to the Bible with is that the Bible records for us two living revelations. And again, if you want some additional information on this topic, Messianic Bible study number 34 by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, The Bible and Divine Revelation. The Bible and Divine Revelation. Again, very focused, very high quality, very inexpensive, very accessible for you. The Bible and Divine Revelation. So again, another recommended additional resource for looking into the topic of Revelation. Okay, everybody got that okay? Alrighty. The Bible records for us two living revelations. First of all, it is, the Bible records for us a living incarnate word. And that's the Yeshua the Messiah himself. You see, the Holy Spirit overshadowing a human parent, Mary, produced Jesus without sin. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh, in verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was a walking Bible for us. He's the incarnate Word of God, the living Word of God. He's the author of the Bible. When we read about Him, we're reading about the Word of God in the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible records a living written Word. And it was created by the Holy Spirit superintending human authors, over 40 of them, and that produced a Bible without error. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. See, you guys, this is not some static book. Again, this is not some dry, boring book of history or mathematics. Or, you know, if you're a historian, don't throw anything at me. If you're a mathematician, don't throw anything at me. All right? It's not some static writing. This book will get into your soul and it will change your life. You'll read something and it'll pop out at you. And it'll convict you of sin. And it'll bring grief to your heart if you're walking against God. At the same time, you can read a section and all of a sudden great joy will flood your heart because you see that you're walking with God or you understand what's going on. This book is not your normal book. I think all of you have experienced it. It is living and active. It gets into our hearts. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword for piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There it is. This book gets inside you. So watch out! When you start studying it, you're on dangerous ground. Why? Because you're a sinner and this book is holy and it's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to bring great joy sometimes. It's also going to hurt sometimes. It's going to demand correction. It's going to demand obedience. This is not Greek mythology. I remember you can just take it or leave it. But you can't just take it or leave it with this book. All right, enough said on that. All right. We only have a couple of minutes left. And the fourth presupposition that I'd like you to... the third one, A, B, C, was the Word of God, two living revelations, point C on page 8. Okay? Everybody get that? Did I answer the question? Okay. The fourth presupposition, the attributes of the Bible. I won't be able to get through this in 2 or 3 minutes, so we will call it quits for this evening. We'll pick it up next week on point D, the attributes of this book that we're going to study. And again, you'll find it quite amazing. This is a very unique book. All right, let's pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word says about itself and the impact it's had on the world and on our lives. We see, Lord, that this is nothing ordinary, and therefore it is worth studying, and it's not always easy to study nor pleasant to study. There can be great joy found in its pages and also great struggle reading its pages. But Lord, help us to come to the Bible with an attitude of trust that it is infallible, that it's inspired by you, that it comes from you, that it tells us the truth, that it's worth studying, it's worth obeying, it's worth committing our lives to. So as we leave the room today, help us to walk through our day with this kind of an attitude. The Bible is your handbook for life. Help us to want to study it, to read it, to know what it means, and to obey it, so that we can be blessed as we walk through the darkness of this world, and so that we can share with others this guiding light that you have provided for us. So we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.